Chronicles chapter number 12. Second Chronicles chapter number 12. Every preacher and every teacher and every person who gets up to speak has that favorite passage, that favorite series, I guess they like to get into. Well, it starts out as just a message, and then as you study it more and you look at it more, it turns into a series. And so we ended up here in Second Chronicles chapter 12. One of my favorite things that I really got into and looked into. And it's a series I call the Shields of Brass. But we're only going to look at one of the Shields of Brass today. But it starts out in verse number 1. And it came to pass when Rehoboam, anybody know who Rehoboam is? Who's Rehoboam? Go ahead. He's a king, specifically the king of Israel here. Rehoboam had established the kingdom. He had strength. Am I too close to the microphone here? No? Okay. When he established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. Let's fast forward a little bit, verse number 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chiefs of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. If I speak a little fast this morning, you have to forgive me. We've got a lot of stuff to go over, and I'm not sure how much time we got. How much time we got today? Quarter till. I looked for my wife. She gives me that signal. You know, it's time to wrap it up, and we'll hopefully we can get everything in today. So, if we look back at verse number 1, we're going to go real fast. So, hold on to your seats. Let's read it again. It came to pass when Rehoboam. Let's call Rehoboam. Let's just call him the king or the president of the United States of Israel, just to make it more applicable to today. Notice it said he strengthened himself. He had established a kingdom and strengthened himself, meaning that he got around him people that could hold him up. He increased power unto himself. He put his cronies in specific places that would always vote with him to get him in the direction he wanted. Sound familiar? He strengthened himself. It says also he forsook the law of the Lord. How much really needs to be said about that? God's law, of course, is the ultimate standard by which we are to live our lives. Doesn't matter what any court says. Doesn't matter what any different judges rule. God's law is what we should follow. And it says also, and all Israel with him, meaning that the whole country agreed exactly with the way that this guy was taking the country. Now, notice it also says he forsook the law, not that he forgot the law. Why do you think that makes a difference? Anybody? Michael? I saw you scratch your head, so to me that means you're almost raising your hand, man. Forgot seems accidental. Very good. Very good. Where forsook is purposeful. Notice the difference there. If you forget something, oh man, I didn't mean to forget it. But if you forsook something, you left it behind on purpose. So they forsook the law of the Lord, not just forgot the law of the Lord. And verse number 2, it says, and it came to pass that the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now we've got a lot of Bible scholars in here. What is Egypt a picture of? Anybody know? Picture of the world. Very good. She just got in here. Wow. Straight out of the gate like a horse ready to go. Is Joe here today? No. Oh, that's too bad. I was going to use him as an illustration. Now I'll have to do it and you'll just have to tell him about it. And so, all right. So the picture of the world is Egypt, and Shishak being the king of Egypt, what would he be a picture of? Really? I know it's early, but we got half of this side over here is college students. So king of the world, right, should be the picture of Satan. Very good. So we have a picture of the world. We have a picture of Satan. Comes to Israel, verse number 9, it says, "So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord and all the treasures of the king house. He took all." That is the ultimate in wealth distribution right there. Take everything you got and give it to myself, basically is what that is. It says that specifically, though, in verse 9, he carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. If you want a little bit of history, a little bit of background about the shields of gold, you have to turn back to 2 Chronicles 9. So keep your finger here in 2 Chronicles 12 and turn back to 9 real quick. Verse number 15. "And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold." The target is the smaller shield, the one that they fend off arrows with. That's why they call it a target, by the way. They used to take it and hang it, and they'd shoot arrows at their little targets. And they'd go. Interesting how that works like that. God's word really does make points and stuff. Anyway, targets of beaten gold, 600 shekels of beaten gold went into one target. That's a lot, 600 shekels. And 300 shields made he of beaten gold, 300 shekels of gold went into one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So, if we look at shekels, shekels, of course, being an ancient measurement, we don't really know what a whole shekel is today, the biblical shekel. But we do know that a lot of scholars have said that it could probably be around between 0.58 troy ounces and 0.6 troy ounces, somewhere in that range. So you can kind of guesstimate how much these things would be worth. Troy ounce, by the way, is how they measure gold. It's not the same as a regular ounce, just so you know. So the current value of gold, I went ahead and looked it up this past week. And of this month, troy ounce of gold, a single troy ounce of gold. Anybody want to take a guess? I'll tell you if you're hot or cold. 2,000. Lower? 1,200? Really, really close. It's $1,150. All right? $1,150 per ounce of gold. That's a lot of money, right? Makes you want to go, you know, take your cell phone apart because your cell phone's got gold in it. That's what they do the circuits. So I don't know if you've seen those machines that, like in the mall or in the Walmart, you can put your phone in there. They're getting a better deal on that, by the way, because they take your phone, take it apart, melt all the circuits down, take the gold out. I read that it's more efficient to melt the gold out of a cell phone than it is to go dig it out of the ground in Alaska. So, anyway, I know, right? I doubt that, but yeah. But the old ones, I've got one of those old ones, the slide ones with the keyboard. It's a dumb phone. I've got one of those. I wonder how much we could get out of that. But so anyway, probably at least a, $100 worth of gold. Being that it's a troy ounce, it's $1,000. So if we look at the targets, okay, targets, 600 shekels, 600 targets. 350 troy ounces is what that comes out to be with all the shekels, which means that each shield by itself, by current values today, a single target is $402,500 for one target. And he made 200 of them, $80,500. Oh, I'm sorry, $80,500,000. I had the decimal glasses. $500 for all 200 targets, right? That's not all, though. There's the shields, too. The shields, 300 shekels for a shield. That's 175 troy ounces per shield. $201,250 per shield, 300 shields. $60,375,000. Quick math, all right? Grand total, $140,875,000 worth of gold in these shields and targets that Shishak took from the temple. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of effort put into those things, because think how long it would be to put them together. Think how long it would take to get all that gold together. Think how long it would take to mount them and do it, and the ornateness that they would put into them, because it's not just a blank piece. You know, they would carve into it and everything. That's a lot they were very precious. And this is where the idea comes from. They took those precious things, verse number 10. So instead of which, King Rehoboam, verse chapter 12, by the way, verse number 10. Instead of which, King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. So there are these very precious things, these shields of gold, worth millions and millions of dollars, that Shishak, king of Egypt, king of the world, came and took. And instead of the children of God getting them back, they put up fake substitutes. That says a lot. Because that's where our country is going. I see several areas where the modern church movement has let slip away these precious things of God and instead have put in fakeness, substitutes, shields of brass. Here's a list of a couple things. We won't be able to go into all of them because, like I said, it's a series. And so some things that I think have gone away, have slipped away, have been substituted. I see strength of the Scriptures has slipped away. I see the straightforwardness of the gospel. I see sacred music has slipped away. I see standards of morality. I see stability of the family and sanctity of marriage. Those are actually separate things. They've all been slipped away, and instead, we have allowed shields of brass and fakeness to come in. The one that's been on my heart most recently is probably one that I struggle with myself, because even though I may seem like a bold person to you, I'm just as scared as anyone else to talk to strangers, is the straightforwardness of the gospel. I've recently read a book by an evangelist named Ray Comfort. The book is Hell's Best Kept Secrets. And he talks about real converts versus false converts. Because in our modern day ecumenical evangelical movement, they've created a lot of false converts, people who think they're saved, but in actuality they aren't, because they show no fruit, they show no repentance, they believe in God just enough to get them through a baptistry, and that's about it, if they even go through a baptistry. So today I want to look at some of the things that he's pointed out, put that in there with some scripture and some different things that I've meditated over, and hopefully it helps you all today. We'll look at the straightforwardness of the gospel. So mega churches are the modern evangelical churches. They've turned the true gospel into, I'm just going to call it an easy gospel. Air quotes in there for those listening online. That's an easy gospel, or also called easy believism, you know, things like that. In fact, the Pope is here this week. Anybody know that? The Pope actually came in and visited the United States, first time in a long time. And I actually saw a picture online. I don't know if anybody saw that. Somebody posted on Facebook. It had the Pope Francis and Mr. Obama, a picture of them. Said, oh, look, the false prophet and the Antichrist at the same room. Yeah, but that was funny, but... you know, I don't know if that was appropriate, but I thought it was neat. Let's see. So Pope Francis was just here today, and when he was asked if atheists go to heaven, here's something he wrote. And so since he wrote it, you know, it's supposed to be ex-cathedral or something like that. But he wrote this. He says, "You ask me if the God of the Christians forgives those who don't believe and who don't seek faith. I start by saying..." And this is a fundamental thing, "that God's mercy has no limits if you go to him with a sincere and contrite heart. The issue for those who do not believe in God is to obey their conscience. Sin, even for those who have no faith, exists when people disobey their conscience. Basically, what he's saying is, you don't have to believe in God. As long as you follow your conscience, that's good enough to go to heaven. Or, if you really want to get down to the root of it, there's the deeper meaning. God's law, standards don't matter. The Bible doesn't matter. Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, does not matter. All that matters is you do what's right in your own eyes. That's basically what that means. Scripture has something to say about that. Who's got Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15? Who's got that? Go ahead and read that nice and loud as if you were a prophet proclaiming the scriptures on the mountaintops. That's right. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Who has Proverbs 16, 2? Go for it. That's right. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Who has that one? That's right. All of those talk about how that a foolish man is right in his own eyes, which is basically what the Pope is telling every atheist, that it's okay as long as you follow what's right in your own eyes. Makes me wonder if he's an atheist. So anyway, so what is the true gospel? Anybody got a clue, a suggestion of what the true gospel is? Anyone? Not all at one time. Very good. Yes, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you, sir. To what end? This is the end. So that we would redeem, or so to redeem the soul of mankind from the wrath to come, and also to restore that fellowship with God. Of course, you know, man in the Garden of Eden, he had the ultimate avenue of fellowship with God, right? He walked and talked with God every day. It was a kind of a thing that they did. And then, of course, we know what happened. Adam sinned, broke that fellowship, and thrust all of mankind into sin. And so in order for that fellowship to be restored, man's soul must be redeemed. Correct? Nod your head, let me hear it, so that way I make sure we're all on the right track. So, how is it that we are to be redeemed? Pretty simple. Titus 3:5. Who's got Titus 3:5? Yes, ma'am. That's right. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, there's a conversion that happens. When that conversion takes place, it's a changing of our heart and mind about God and about sin. What does the Bible say is perfect? And does that converting, that converts the soul? Something is perfect and converts the soul. Psalm 19:7a, who's got that one? Go for it, Mike. Very good. Wow, that fits right in there. It's like it was almost planned. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So, but the law of the Lord, though, that's tough. The law of the Lord, that's a hard thing, right? The law of the Lord. When you talk about the law of the Lord, when you talk about the law, it kind of offends people because they've offended the law is the thing. And so when they offend the law, they're actually offended of the law. And therefore, because of that offense, the easy gospel crowd or the modern evangelical churches, in order to not offend anybody, they have to get rid of the law of the Lord, but they still need to draw people in to try to draw people to Christ. So instead of, they need another issue to go after. They instead of going after righteousness and the law of the Lord, they go after life enhancement, right? You ever seen that? You could get love, and you could get joy, and you get peace and prosperity and life fulfillment if you follow Christ. You've seen that, right? You've heard of that. Prosperity gospel would be another name for it. And so you tell them, Jesus Christ, he will give you prosperity. He'll give you peace, love, joy, fulfillment, and lasting happiness if you'll just come to him. And so a sinner will say, oh, yeah, I could use some prosperity and peace and all that other stuff, he said. And there's ice cream too. You know, and so they go follow Jesus. And you're all happy. You're like, oh, yay, joy. If you say this prayer, Jesus will grant you all your wishes, right? Wrong. That's not right. That is not right. Because God didn't promise all that stuff for us while we're here. Although some of those are fruits of the Spirit, those aren't add-ons to salvation. Those are works that the Spirit does through us after we're saved. And so what God does promise, though, he does promise persecution, tribulation, trials, and temptations. That's what he does promise. So when those things don't come to pass, that joy, that peace, that lasting fulfillment, that prosperity, when it does not come to pass, the sinner, the false convert, is now offended. That's what the scripture says. He's offended for the law's sake, because that stuff doesn't come to pass. Not only is he offended at the law, he's offended at that person who brought the good news. He's offended because, man, that guy come and he told me I'd get peace, love, joy, and I didn't get peace, love, joy. I'm never going back to that church. That's the wrong way to do it. He becomes offended. Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Who has Mark 4, 16? Go ahead. Immediately they are offended, the scripture says, because they were stony ground. They weren't ready to receive the gospel. They received the gospel under false pretenses. In his book, the evangelist Ray Comfort, I have to qualify because we know of another Comfort evangelist. And so he says in his book, they also become disillusioned and somewhat embittered, and quite rightly so. He was promised prosperity, peace, joy, love, fulfillment, and lasting happiness, and all he got were trials and humiliation. His bitterness is directed toward those who gave him the so-called good news. His latter end becomes worse than the first. Another inoculated and bitter backslider. So, what is it that we should be preaching? Well, the scripture tells us to preach the word, right? But not just that, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, who has that? Go ahead. Rightly dividing means correctly separating and parsing out the scripture, not your own interpretation. Of course, the Bible says, do it correctly so that it all goes together. Ephesians 4, 14 through 15a. Yes, sir. But speaking the truth in love. Not like the guys who deceive, but speak the truth in love. So, when it comes to the law and legality, here's the thing. People have to understand that a law has been broken before they will realize that they are in the wrong. Here's why I say that. You can't just tell somebody, Ethan, you're wrong. Because Ethan will say, no, I'm not. You're wrong. You must have me mistaken for somebody else. You did not explain to him how it was wrong. Likewise, if you simply to say to someone, you are a sinner, you need to be saved, Jesus died for you. Correct. All of those are correct statements. But it will be offensive to him because you just called him a name. You said, you are a sinner. That's offensive to people because the gospel can be offensive to people, even though it's true. But it is also foolishness to him because he would say, why would someone, I don't know who Jesus is, why would someone die for me when I didn't do anything wrong? It's considered foolishness to him. Wait a minute, that reminds me of a verse. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Who has that one? Go ahead. That's right. To them it is foolishness. To us, because we understand, it is the power of God unto salvation. But to them it's foolishness. Here's a quote that he has in his book. I thought it was really neat, so I just wrote the whole thing out. It's an illustration he wrote. He says, now to illustrate the function of God's law, let's just look at a moment at civil law, because that's what we can relate to. Imagine if I said to you, okay, Bill, I've got some good news for you. He didn't say Bill in here, but I've got some good news for you. Someone has just paid $25,000 speeding fine on your behalf. Well, you probably react to saying, what is this guy talking about? I don't have a $25,000 speeding ticket. My good news is not good news to you. It's foolishness. It's silly. There's no reason for me to do that. Even more than that, you would probably be offended because that's me insinuating that you've done something wrong. And you don't think you have. However, if I put it this way, it'll make a lot more sense. Today, on the way to this meeting, the law clocked you going 55 miles an hour through an area set aside for a blind children's convention. I'm going to lay it on real thick. There were 10 clear warning signs that stating that 15 miles an hour was the maximum speed limit. And you went through all of that, 55 miles an hour. What you did was extremely dangerous. And there is a $25,000 fine. That law was about to take course when someone you don't even know stepped in and paid the fine for you. You are very fortunate. Can't you see the difference? When you tell them precisely what they've done wrong first, that makes the good news make sense. If you don't clearly bring instruction and understanding that you violated the law, then the good news will seem as foolishness. It will seem offensive. But once you understand that you've broken the law, then that good news will become good news indeed. Here's another illustration. Okay, this is the one I wanted to pick on Joe for. If you can get them to come to that realization for themselves that they are a sinner, then they will gladly receive relief from that sentence. The other illustration is like this. I was going to say to Joe. So instead of Joe, I'll use Joe. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Joe, I know Joe wouldn't be embarrassed, so I'll use Joe. Joe, I just sold my house to buy this medication. It's for Zellner's disease, and I want you to have it. Joe would say, thanks. Then he'd walk off and say, that guy's stupid. Why did he sell his house to buy a... I've never even heard of Zellner's disease. Why would he go and do that? That guy's nuts. What a foolish thing to do. But if, on the other hand, instead I said, Joe, I think you have Zellner's disease. It's a very serious illness. Look at these symptoms that I've looked up in these professional medical journals. See how they match up with everything that you have? This disease has a 100% mortality rate if not treated. And it's a terrible way to die. The medication costs $75,000. And of course, Joe would say, oh no, what am I going to do? I can't afford that. What about my wife? What about my grandkids? I'm going to die. But then I'd say, well, don't worry, Joe. I just sold my house to buy this medication. It's for this exact disease that you have, and I want you to have it. See the difference? If I just tell him some random fact, doesn't mean a hill of beans. But if I go through and explain to him his exact condition, then he knows exactly what he needs and tell him exactly where he could get it. That's the difference. Not only that, imagine his relief and utter gratitude. The message is the same, but since I first convinced him of his need, not only have I saved his life, but I've made a friend forever. When you share the good news of the gospel and somebody really gets it, you make a friend forever. How many of you remember who it was that told you the gospel? I need to stick to my notes. All right. In that same way, in that same fashion, if we share the gospel with sinners, we lead them into making the connection of their own state and of their own eternal destiny. That's how we use the straightforwardness of the gospel. So why is it that we use God's law, except for the fact that says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul? Why do we use the law? Let's go to Galatians 3:24. Who's got that? Go ahead. It's our schoolmaster, Romans 3:19. Who's got that one? Go ahead. That's right. That every mouth may be stopped. Romans 3:20. Who has that one? Here's the deal. God's law, it makes no excuses or exceptions. It covers everybody. It teaches us of our need for Christ. It stops all mouths. You use the law of God, they don't have an excuse. They can't argue with pure, straight-up Scripture. They can argue with your opinion, and because your opinion doesn't matter. God's law is what matters. What the Pope says doesn't matter. God's law is what matters. What a preacher, church, denomination says doesn't matter. God's law matters. It shows us our sin. It also brings to light that all are guilty. That's the other thing. James 2:10, who's got that one? Romans 3:10, who's got that one? Go ahead. Right. So, what is the easiest, most recognizable portion of God's law? Anybody got a clue? An idea? Ten Commandments. Easiest, most recognizes. In fact, most everybody knows about the Ten Commandments, even if they don't know the Ten Commandments. They know about them, right? Let's take a quick little quiz. We got Ten Commandments. Let's see if we can name them. Anybody, without looking, who knows the Ten Commandments? At least one of them. Sabbath, that's one. Thou shalt not kill. Who I heard the steal? Did I hear steal? Steal, that's three. Honor father and mother, that's four. No other gods, that's five. Bear false witness, lying, that's six. Graven images, that's seven. Coveting, that's 8. Adultery, 9. Did we say graven image already? I'll give you a list. No other gods, graven image, who said that? Oh, last one, blasphemy. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Blasphemy, it's number 3. The first three involve God. No other gods, no graven images, blasphemy. Remember the Sabbath day, the fourth one. That's one we've kind of lost track of, by the way. Honor your parents. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. Those are the Ten Commandments. So how do we go about using the Ten Commandments when we witness someone? The evangelist here, he gave a really simple way to do that. And I got this whole thing down here, but I think we're short on time. How much time we got? 5 minutes? We might have time to go through it. So after making their acquaintance, you know, it goes up. Jesus started out by just talking to people, by the way. Look at the woman at the well. Look when he talked to Pharisees and things like that. He started talking to people. And then after he made that connection, then he went on with the gospel, basically. So he would give a good person test. And so he started out with some regular, normal conversation to see if, you know, he could turn it toward the spiritual, and he would give a good person test. Here's how his good person test went. I thought it was really neat, so I thought I'd share it with you as we close. He would ask them, do you consider yourself to be a good person? And normally they'd say, sure, yeah, I consider myself to be a good person. So, well, would you be willing to take a good person test? Sure. This comes from the Ten Commandments, from the Bible. And normally they say, oh, no. I don't know then if I'm a good person or not. But the Ten Commandments is God's standard because it is the law. And this is how you determine if it's a Ten Commandments. Okay? The ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever told a lie? Even if it's a little bitty lie. Have you ever told a lie? And they say, sure, yeah, I guess I have. Well, then what does that make you? And a lot of times they'll say, that makes me human. More specifically, what does that make you? I guess that makes me a liar. It says, that's right, you're a liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Doesn't matter how little it is. It doesn't matter how insignificant it is. Could be as little as a paperclip, music off the internet. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, yes, yeah, I have. What does that make you? Human? No. Specifically, I guess that makes me a thief. He said, that's right. So you're a liar and a thief. You ever use God's name in vain? Well, what does that mean? Have you ever used his name in place of another cuss word? OMG, for example. Well, yeah. Yeah, in fact, I just texted that. That means you're a blasphemer. Blasphemy is very serious to God. It's the number 3 commandment. So you're a liar, you're a thief, you're a blasphemer. God says that to look upon another person with lust is adultery. Have you ever looked at another person with lust? Yeah, I just did. Just now. That means you're an adulterer in heart. You ever murdered anybody? No. Well, here's the thing. Jesus says that if you ever hate anyone, you have committed murder. Well, yeah, I guess I did. I got mad at my brother the other day. So that means you're a murderer too. That's only 5 of the 10 commandments. So he would say this. You're a liar. You've just admitted it. You're a thief. You've admitted it. You're a blasphemer, you're an adulterer, you're a murderer. You've admitted to all of those things. With that in mind, do you still think you're a good person according to God's law? No, I'm not. With that in mind, do you think you would go to heaven or to hell according to God's law? Some people say, well, I'd go to heaven. And you'd ask, oh, wait a minute, how can that be? God wouldn't even have to replay your whole life to notice that you're not deserving of heaven. He'd just have to replay this little interview. Well, I guess that means I would be going to hell. The next thing he would say is, Does that concern you? It concerns me. Does that concern you at all? And if they say, no, the Holy Spirit's not dealing with them. And you're wasting your time. Come back later. But if they say, yeah, that really does concern me, that's the Holy Spirit working in their heart. And from then, that's where you start to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have broken God's law, but Jesus has paid your fine. You can go through the illustration of how you break the law, the speeding ticket, or you can go through the illustration of the sickness and how that God has that cure. People who aren't sick don't need a cure. People who don't sin don't need a Savior. You have to get them to realize that they are a sinner before they'll realize they need a Savior. Thank you for listening this morning. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help this morning in this morning's service. Pray that you'd be honored and glorified. I thank you.